Good evening. It is such a blessing to continue to go through God's Word with you, and I thank you for your kind attention this morning, and it was good to visit with many of you this afternoon at the potluck, and there's just something about being able to enjoy a good meal together that does bring us closer together. So grateful that God has given us these blessings and a land that is so plentiful. We are indeed blessed in this country to be able to come together in the ways that we do. I invite you this evening to think with me about an Old Testament passage. We'll look at a couple of scriptures by way of introduction. But to look again, we're thinking this week about the idea of what does it take to be a disciple and looking at God's mission for us and what He expects of us as followers of Jesus Christ. If you will, open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. And we'll look at verses 1 and 2. Some of you may have been looking at the list of topics for this week and seen that Isaiah 55, what are we going to the book of Isaiah for? Spending a lesson in the book of Isaiah. I want us to think for a minute about a couple of admonitions in the New Testament written to Christians that have to do with the prophets. In 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Peter says this, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." So he encourages them to remember a couple of things: the predictions of the holy prophets and the teachings about Jesus that he gave through the apostles. And many times we thoroughly cover the apostles' teaching, which certainly we should. But also he encourages them to remember the predictions of the holy prophets. God spoke a long time before about the Messiah who was to come and about the Messiah's people and what they were to be like even in the Old Testament. So that's one of the foundations for the lesson tonight, as we're looking into the Old Testament scriptures to understand through prophecy what God expects of his people today. One other passage we want to look at is in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 25. Again, you may be familiar with the account here. This is the road to Emmaus, one of Jesus' resurrection appearances. And this is another one of those times which I wish we had a DVD and a recording of this sermon, a conversation, if you will, that happens on this road. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 25, Jesus speaking, he says, "And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, there's an explanation I would have loved to hear from Jesus' own mouth, describing all the things in Moses and the prophets, all the things concerning himself. That would be exciting to hear. We want to look just at one of those passages tonight, describing what the Messiah was going to offer and looking at what God expects of those who respond to his invitation. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. And there's certainly many things, many ways you could sum up this chapter in a title. The title I've chosen for the lesson tonight is An Invitation to God's Mission. We're going to go through this chapter, verse a verse or two at a time, and just look at what God is offering and look at some parallels to the New Testament tonight. And I hope that we'll be encouraged to see, first of all, God's message for us being brought through the prophets, and also just this idea, this concept of God's mission that he is inviting us to so that we can be disciples of Jesus Christ, his Son. Begin reading with me in Isaiah chapter 55 and verses 1 and 2. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. So we begin here with the invitation itself in verses 1 and 2. He's saying, come. Inviting those who are listening, and specifically, what two kinds of people are invited in these first two verses? Everyone who thirsts, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. So immediately, it grabs your attention that this invitation is for those who are seeking something more than what they have. Isn't it interesting that in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus began that great discourse on the kingdom of heaven, he began in a similar fashion. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If we're going to be those who are going to accept God's invitation, we first have to be in a place where we realize we are completely spiritually bankrupt. Where we can, in no way of our own, by ourselves, get what we really need. We need to be thirsty for that which this world cannot provide. We need to be thirsty for the living God, the living water, who is able to quench the thirst of our soul. So he says this offer is for those who have no money, and yet he says, come, buy, and eat. But there at the end of verse 1, the reason they can afford this is because the wine and milk are being offered without money and without price. They realize there's no way we could have this rich banquet, but it's being offered freely to those who are thirsty and to those who are poor. We find in another similarity to this first verse in Matthew chapter 11, some of Jesus' most comforting and famous words at the end of that chapter. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Jesus said something very similar. Again, this idea. Matthew 11, beginning in verse 28, he said, come to me, all who weary, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Jesus is seeking the same kind of people to be his followers, people who are so tired of the world that they're ready for some real satisfaction. They're ready for what God has to offer because they realize it's not going to be found in the things I'm currently seeking. And isn't that exactly the piercing question that's raised in verse 2 of Isaiah 55? What does he ask them there? Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Isn't that so often exactly what we're doing? We know where we need to go for real satisfaction. And yet when you look at, you know, our bank statements and our credit card statements, we're spending our money on stuff that is just not going to satisfy. And we're looking to things of this world to fill us up when it's just not going to happen. And you can see it all around us. Those who you know, want more and more, and they get more, and then they're just not satisfied with that. It's got to be the next best thing, and the next best thing, and the next best thing. Whether it's pleasure, whether it's money, whether it's work, whether it's family, whatever it is, I think each of us have kind of had maybe what you might call an Ecclesiastes experience. Remember the preacher in Ecclesiastes, what happened with him as he was, you know, doing everything that he could in chapters 1 and 2 of that book and experiencing, you know, just the lengths of what could be experienced in this world. And what was his conclusion? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Striving after the wind. Why are you spending your money for that which isn't bread? And your labor for that which does not satisfy. Sometimes it's not just our money that we give to these empty things, but it's our energy, it's our labor, it's our time that we're just so busy with things that are ultimately not going to satisfy. We need to think about this. If someone from the outside was to look into your life and see where your energy and your enthusiasm and your real heart is invested, what would they come away thinking about your devotion to the Lord? Don't go spending your money and your labor for that which is not really bread, and that which will never fully satisfy. We find the answer to this, that the beginning of the answer to this, and this is going to segue into the next section. He says, all right, you want to have this rich banquet feast? You want to understand what this is to be satisfied? He says at the middle of verse 2, he says, listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Well, the first step we've got to take, if we're going to enjoy this rich banquet and be truly satisfied, we've got to open our ears. Like we talked about this morning in Isaiah 50, where the servant of God there, he says, you've given me the ear of those who have been taught. And morning by morning, you awaken my ear. We've got to be people who are willing to listen to God above all the competing noise and commotion of the world. We've got to shut that out and get focused on just what God has to say. Continuing on into verses 3 through 5, what's going to happen here is God is going to give an example. He's going to continue what he's been saying, and he's going to say, I want you to look at the example of David and what I can do with you based on what I did with David. Begin reading with me in Isaiah 55, verse 3. He says, incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. So at the beginning of verse 3, he continues his plea that you need to listen. He says, incline your ear again, come to me. There's that invitation again. Hear that your soul may live. We're talking about eternal life here. That's what's really being offered. It's pictured in terms of this wine and milk and this rich banquet. But the idea is eternal life, real satisfaction, not only now, but in the age to come. And he offers here a covenant. He says, I will make with you this everlasting covenant that I made with David. And it's interesting here. We're going to look, turn with me in your Bible to 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. This goes back to the last song of David, if you will. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, as he'll be described in this passage. Some of his last words tie into this covenant that God made with him. Read with me, 2 Samuel 23, beginning in verse 1. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? And then it goes on to describe the way that the wicked will perish while his house is standing. But we see David here in his last words, remembering this everlasting covenant that God made with him. And do you remember where that was? In 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God told David that, you know, you're not going to build a house for my name, I'm going to build a house for you. And your son is going to sit on the throne and his reign is going to be forever. And there's some parts of that obviously only apply to Solomon because he talks about disciplining him with the rod of men. But then when he talks about his throne being forever, obviously Solomon's not still reigning. We see that his everlasting covenant with David was in order to bring the Messiah through him. But remember how the New Testament begins. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, the son of David. The son of Abraham, Matthew 1 and verse 1. So this everlasting covenant, he says, I did this for David. I took David from being a shepherd and raised him to be a leader and a commander for the peoples. Coming back to Isaiah 55, he said, I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. We can be participants in this covenant that God made with David because we're following the Messiah that is the fruit of that promise, that covenant that he made with David. And in verse 4, he reminds us, behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. I'm reminded of God's words through Nathan the prophet there again in 2 Samuel 7 when he tells David, I took you from shepherding the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. He took a man who was humble. Remember, they went through his other brothers. And it's like, no, not this one, not this one, not this one. And then to call David in from the field, and they take this humble shepherd, and he is made ruler over the house of God. And God does something similar with us, certainly not giving us authority over nations. But God takes us from whatever humble state that we may be in and calls us to be his witnesses, to tell people about him, to speak of the things that we've seen and heard within his word. And so in verse 5, he says this, behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you. Because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. And this is almost a strange picture we've got here. It's like all the nations running to you. It's like, why are they coming to see me? This is strange. It parallels a couple of other passages that I think help make this image more clear. Or maybe not be used to that idea of nations running to us. Look over with me in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 4. A similar passage, Isaiah 60, beginning in verse 1. He says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. And goes on to describe how the nations are all going to come in. These pictures of like caravans and things bringing their wealth into God's kingdom, so to speak. And it's this grandiose imagery of really what God is going to do with the church. Is that there's going to be darkness. There's going to be a famine for the word of the Lord. And he's going to bring the light into the world. We're a city set on a hill that can't be hidden. And all nations stream in. We could go back talking Isaiah chapter 2 about the mountain of the Lord that's exalted above all the mountains, and all the nations stream up. But the idea here is that all these nations are coming to the light because they see hope. They see something different than what they're getting in the world. And that's the way that we need to be living, so that there are others coming and inquiring. And say, tell me about this hope that's in you. And we need to be ready to give a defense, to give an answer for the hope that's in us. But that's what God wants us to be, a people that are held up like a light in the darkness, so that all nations come looking to find the Lord. And that's the emphasis there, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. It's God's light that we're shining. And may we never let Satan it out. Continuing into verses 6 and 7. We now get kind of to the price here. He's given this beautiful picture of what he wants to do with us and the invitation to those who are hungry and poor. But now listen to this in verses 6 and 7. He says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The admonition here moves from just listening to God, opening your ear to him, is now you need to seek the Lord. And I'll tell you, it's not an eternal offer. He says, seek the Lord while he may be found. I think the implication there is there will come a time when you cannot seek the Lord anymore. The door is shut. It is too late. So he says, seek God. And again, that's a powerful biblical admonition from the Old Testament to the New Testament of seeking God's face. And God says that the people that are going to find God are the ones who don't mess around about it. You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart, is what God said in Jeremiah 29. Is that you've got to be serious about finding God before he lets you find him. He doesn't want half-hearted seekers. Isn't that what Jesus was looking for when he taught in parables and taught sometimes in a way where there would be people who would be like, that doesn't make any sense. See you later. And they, you know, walked away. Jesus didn't just talk in plain language all the time because he wants people who are serious about him, who see that he has the words of eternal life and they are nowhere else. Like Peter's confession, Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And isn't that comforting? It's not far away. Well, kind of like the God's words to Moses in Deuteronomy. It's not in heaven. You say, who should descend to heaven to get it for us? It's not down in the depths. Say, who's going to go down and get it for us? But it's near. His word is near us, that we can obey it. And it reminds me of Paul's words to the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17, that he's not far from each one of us, that we might grope for him and find him. God is not asking something impossible of us when he asks us to seek him with all of our heart. It's not going to be convenient. It's not going to be easy, but it's not impossible. Seek the Lord because he is near. And thank God that we serve a God so high and yet a God so near. So verse 7 comes to really the crux of the matter. Now it's been, all right, how can I get this banquet feast? How can I seek the Lord? He says, let the wicked forsake what? Two things. His way and his thoughts. And I'll tell you, there's a lot of prices that the Lord could have put on this salvation. He could have asked us to pay a certain amount of money. He could have asked us to put in a certain number of hours and give of our time and our effort. But I want to tell you, he asks of us the thing that is very often the most precious thing to us. Our way and our thoughts. And isn't that the way it is a lot of times? We want our way. Or the highway, you know. We want what I think is best is what should go. And that's one reason we have all, you know, a lot of differences, disagreements, and fights and things is because we think our way is the best way. That's stinking thinking. Don't think that way. Think my way. But God says, there's something better. You have to forsake your way. And forsake your thoughts. And again, I think within that idea is you need to stop the things that you're doing and forsaking your way. And you need to stop the things that you're desiring and stop your thoughts. Isn't that God has always wanted? Is not just some external service where we come and sit in a building and check that off our list. But he wants our thoughts. He wants our hearts. He wants our very desire. He says, forsake your thoughts and turn back and follow what he's going to offer in the following verses. That's a tall order. We have to be convinced that God's ways really are better before we're going to forsake our thoughts and our ways to change it to his. And he promises here what you're going to find. Wicked man, if you forsake your way, if you forsake your thoughts, return to the Lord. And what are you going to find there? Verse 7. That he may have compassion on him. And to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. After the wicked man's been living in his own way, in his own thoughts, and again, like we talked about in class this morning, that we've all done at some point in our life, you come back to the Father, and sometimes you don't know what you're going to find. at least if we were just imagining it, we may not know what we're going to find. You think about the prodigal son is what I think about when I see this verse. As he's coming home to the father and he has wasted the father's inheritance on harlots and on worldly living in this foreign land, and now he's crawling back home to his father, contrite of heart, broken in spirit, realizing he has nothing to offer. Just pleading with his father for a servant's place in his house. I'll tell you, that's the kind of heart that God's looking for here. He says, I'm done with my way. I'm done with my thoughts. Please just have compassion on me. And what does the father do? He runs to meet him. He goes out and he kills a fatted calf and he throws this banquet feast for the son that was lost and now is found. That was dead and now is alive. Again, you can see all the parallels to the things we've been talking about in Ephesians. Sometimes we need that abundant pardon of God, don't we? And so, now that he has laid out this path for the wicked man to return to him and said, look, if you come back, if you truly return, I'm going to have compassion on you. He says in verses 8 and 9, he's going to give, if you will, a kind of a sales pitch here to say, here's why you need to change. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. He makes it perfectly crystal clear that you can't just kind of tack God onto the top of the way you're already living and say, oh, this must be the way God wants me to go. And sometimes isn't that the way we approach God? We approach Him with our agenda, with our schedule, with a life that we already have planned out and say, God, I just would like some blessing with that, please. I would like some protection and some guidance. But really, it's my agenda and I just kind of want you to support me in that. That's not what God is looking for. He says, my ways are not your ways, nor are my thoughts your thoughts. And I'll tell you, there is so much better that it's like the heavens above the earth. It's like, you know how high that is? You can't measure how high that is. That's how much better God's ways are. And we've got to be convinced that that's true in order for us to give up the ways that we're living. In order for us to give up the way that appears right to the man, but its end is the way of death, right? Because we're all at that point at some point where we're just convinced this has got to be the way to satisfaction and the good life. And if it's anything like what this world's offering, it's not the path that leads to life. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many who enter by it. Narrow is the way that leads to life. And there are few that find it. God's ways are higher than man's ways. Which, just a side note here, I think when I was growing up, I almost always heard this verse used to talk about just how God's understanding is just so far above our understanding that we can never understand everything in the mind of God. I think there's some truth to that statement. I think there are other passages like Isaiah chapter 40 with God's unsearchable understanding, or the end of Romans 11. You know, oh, the depth and the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. There are verses that say that. But in the context here, it's talking about God's ways that are as high above the earth as the heavens are, and saying, God is near. Seek the Lord while He may be found. This verse is almost making the opposite point, that His ways are accessible to us, and He's made them known. Come, listen. You can do this. So just as a contextual point, that seems to be the message of these verses in their context, in this chapter. And so, God's going to say that there's a better way. And now in verses 10 and 11, He's going to offer the hope, this beautiful picture of what He wants to do through us when we come to Him. Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 10, He says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, But it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." We have a beautiful picture here, which is appropriate while we're in the springtime here. April showers, spring May flowers kind of a thing. Where you've got the spring rains coming down. And it's this time of the year where it's like the resurrection is happening all around us. We've had these trees and plants that look all dead and things, and now they're coming back to life. They're bringing forth fruit and blossoming. And he says that's what your life is going to be like if you forsake your way and your thoughts and come to me. Like the rain and the snow that come down, they don't go back up to heaven, but they are effective. This is praising God's word and God's ability to change our lives if we'll listen to him and abide in his word. He says they come down to the earth and they water it. They make it bring forth and sprout. And they give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. I think that's fascinating that this phrase comes up here. It gives us two things. You remember he asked, why are you spending your money for that which isn't bread, back in verse 2. And now he's saying, when you let my word rain down and sink in and have its effect, you're going to have the bread you need. It's going to give bread to the eater. So it gives us the satisfaction that we're looking for in giving us purpose and direction and in forgiving our sins and restoring us to the purpose for which we were created, a relationship with God. But it doesn't just give bread to the eater. It gives seed to the sower. And isn't that true? Oh, when you make bread, you know, you've got the bread itself, and then there's seed. When a plant brings forth fruit, there's the part that you eat, and then there's the seed that goes with it. And what does that seed do? You take that seed, and you sow it, and it brings forth other plants, and it brings forth more fruit. Insert parable of the sower right here. When God rains His Word down on us, it's to change our life, to bring forth this new life, this new growth, just like the springtime. And it's also to give us work to do. We're called to sow the seed. It's interesting to me that this verse is essentially quoted in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 10. And in the context here, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul is encouraging the church at Corinth to prepare for the collection that he was going to come and take from them for the needy saints in Jerusalem. But look at what he says here in encouraging them to give generously. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and beginning in verse 8. He says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, He has distributed freely, He has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever." Then verse 10, here it is. "He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God." Again, God gives us this abundance. He rains His word down. And I tell you, we live in an age where we have unprecedented access to God's word in the palm of our hand. You know, almost anywhere you go, we've got an inundation of it. And if we'll let that have its effect in our life, God says, "I'm going to multiply your seed for sowing." God has invited us to His banquet table so that we can go and invite other people. That is His mission for us. We have work to do. He provides fruit in our life so that then we can share and that fruit might be born in the lives of those around us. We are citizens of a kingdom with a king and a mission before us. It gives us a reason to wake up every morning. It gives us a reason for every conversation that we have. It gives us purpose and direction, which is something that you just don't find in the world. Thank God that His word will not return to Him empty. And just one other point on that, there in verse 11, He gives us this guarantee that if we take this seed and we are sowing, that it is going to be effective. Sometimes we're discouraged. Because it's like, I've been sowing the seed, and it's like I'm standing in the middle of the wayside, and it's just bouncing off the ground, and the birds are coming down, and, you know, it's discouraging. But take heart from verse 11. If you keep sowing the seed, He says, "My word is not going to come back to me empty. It is going to accomplish that which I purpose, and it's going to succeed in the thing for which I sent it. But in order for it to be effective, we have to be sowing. I think sometimes, you know, we go to the side of the road, and we plant one seed, and then we wait for it, and nothing happens, and nothing happens, and we pray about it, and well, that's good, but the seed is meant to be sown all over the place. Let it fall on the rocky ground. Let it fall on the thorny ground. Let it fall by the wayside, and eventually you're going to find some of that good ground. But you've got to keep sowing. That's what God wants from us, is you keep sowing. God made us sowers, not soil preparers. I think sometimes we get kind of confused as to just making sure that the ground is perfect before even planting. You sow the seed. We plant and we water. But who gives the increase? God does. And that brings us to the end of the chapter. The outcome. Well, what is God doing with us, with these people? And I want us to think about for a minute as we read these last two verses. You remember the people that God's invitation was to at the beginning of the chapter? Who was it? It was those who were thirsty. It's those who were poor. It's these people who have nothing and are coming to God out of their spiritual destitution, saying, I'm tired of this. Please, just give me something to eat. Look at the transformation in verses 12 and 13. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. What a contrast. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad when all men persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. For great is your reward in heaven. And so they persecuted the prophets who were before you, including Isaiah, who is bringing this prophecy. You're going to go forth with joy. You're going to be led forth with peace. It's something that you don't find in the world. This is real satisfaction. This is real living. You're going to be led forth in this way. The real joy and the real peace that only come from the Lord. And he describes it's almost like, you know, you're looking at the mountains and the hills, and it's like the earth itself around you is singing. And again, it's kind of this exaggerated picture of the real joy that God gives. It's like the hills are singing. It's like the trees are raising their branches like hands and clapping their hands and rejoicing and exalting and celebrating because of the new life and the purpose and the direction that are given to the one who responds to God's invitation. And then in verse 13, it's interesting the words that he chooses here to describe the new plants that are going to come up. He says, instead of the thorn and instead of the briar. And so he says, these things are going to be uprooted. These things are going to be taken out, and we're going to bring some new life in here. And isn't it interesting that he would tear out the thorns and the briars? Where's the first time in the Bible that you read about thorns? You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And the curses that God brought on man. He says, now in the sweat of your brow you're going to eat bread. And both thorns and thistles this ground is going to bring forth for you. So it's going to be difficult to work. Thorns remind us of the consequences of sin. Of the fruit that's born, if you can say fruit. That's essentially the plants. And when you plant that seed in your life, it brings forth briars and thorns that cut and devour and choke out the plants that would bear forth fruit. Jesus uses that example, doesn't he, in the parable of the sower. The thorny ground is the one that chokes the fruit. The cares of life, desire for riches and other things come in and choke it out. He says that we're going to do some weeding here. Instead of the thorn, instead of the briar, we're going to put some new things in here. I also think it's noteworthy, just as a side point here, that when Jesus went to the cross, what did he wear? He wore a crown of thorns as he bore our sins in his body on the cross. And so the picture here, I think, where the idea we're supposed to get is that God is taking our sin, He's taking our old ways, the thorns that we've borne, and He's saying, I'm taking it out, I'm weeding this out, and instead of that, you're going to have the cypress and the myrtle, these glorious, beautiful trees that are going to grow strong. And don't we see that in the Scriptures as well, where God's people are described like a tree that's planted by the water? And you think about Psalm 1, the righteous, or you know, the wicked is like the chaff which the wind blows away, but the righteous is like a tree planted by the water, and it brings forth its fruit in its season, and whatever he does, he prospers. And that's the picture here. We're getting the thorns out, we're going to plant something that's really going to last, that's going to actually have some root, and it's going to actually bring forth some fruit. That's what God wants from us, is that we're bearing fruit of repentance in our lives and bringing more souls to him. And at the end, I love the way this chapter concludes. After saying, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Some of your translations may say, it shall make a memorial for the Lord. And as we think about that idea of making a name for the Lord, or making this memorial that is, you know, if any of you have ever been to Washington, D.C., or seen the memorials that are there, you know, the Lincoln Memorial, the Jefferson Memorial, it's something that has made a name for them. You can go there and see, you know, a statue of the person, maybe read some of their words and things like that. When our Lord descended in human form into this world, what did he leave behind? You think of all people who would ever deserve a memorial, we should have some statue somewhere of Jesus Christ who saved the world from its sin, for those who come to him. And yet, what memorial did God leave? What name did he make for himself? What did God leave behind? He left us. He left behind a redeemed, forgiven people, so that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, 1 Peter chapter 2. So that people may see our good works and do what? Glorify our Father in heaven. We are God's name in this earth, so to speak. We are God's memorial. And he's put us all over the face of the planet so that people can look at this people who have been transformed, not conformed to the world, and say, what is this? Where can I come to this feast? You obviously have something that this world does not offer. You have hope. You have purpose. You have direction. You have peace in the midst of adversity. People are persecuting you and saying all kinds of things falsely, and you're doing good to them. What is this? We are God's memorial to his goodness, to his grace, and to his mercy. If God can take broken vessels like us and make us into something, anything, that can glorify his name, other people see that and say, wow, if God can do that with you, he can do that with me. And so, the question comes to us. Are you spending your money for that which is not bread? Are you spending your labor for that which does not satisfy? Have you responded to the Lord's invitation to come to the feast and to eat of the wine and the milk and drink without money and without price? It's interesting to me how many of the things within the invitation that you see in this chapter, when he talks about in verses 2 and 3, you need to listen diligently to me, you need to believe in God, you need to listen to him and trust him. In verses 6 and 7, you need to repent. You need to believe that God's way is better than your way and change your way, forsake your way, forsake your thoughts. In verse 7, you need to call on the name of the Lord. That's used in the New Testament as well. And it's tied in with baptism in Acts 22. When Saul, he says, why do you wait? Arise and wash away your sins, calling on his name. We need to call on the name of the Lord if we haven't already done that. If we're already a disciple, are you sowing the seed of the kingdom, brother? All and throughout the day. All right, he's given seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Are we living like disciples? Are we a memorial and making a name for the Lord? If you need to obey the Lord's invitation, confessing Him and being baptized into Him tonight, or if you need to really become a disciple and answer God's invitation, if there's any way we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing this song?
Jesus is tenderly calling thee home, calling to death.